Well, today is indeed the first Sunday in December, the beginning of the Christmas season, as the content and the feel of our church make very evident. I know that Advent technically started last Sunday, but that was still the month of November, and we were all getting over our Thanksgiving hangover, metaphorically speaking. But now, Christmas time is here. Happiness and cheer, fun for all that children call their favorite time of year. Snowflakes in the air, carols everywhere, olden times and ancient rhymes of love and dreams to share. Go ahead, you can hum it to yourself. Sleigh bells in the air, beauty everywhere, Yuletide by the fireside, and joyful memories there. Christmas time is here, families drawing near. Oh, that we could always see such spirit through the year. Christmas is full of presents and of travel, of candles, of tinsel, schedules, stress, hope, joy. Christmas bundles together all these things, a range of emotions as we process the additions and the absences, as we deal with anxieties, as we have anticipation. Christmas piles upon itself layer after layer of tradition and trappings. That's Christmas. And it's here. I was reminded of those traditions and trappings even this last week. Last Sunday evening, almost a week ago, our family went out to get our Christmas tree. Now, there's a lot packed into that statement. To understand why, you need a little bit of background. When it comes to the holidays, my family of birth that I grew up in was quite pragmatic. I chalk that up to the fact that we were three brothers. We had a father, God love him, and we do too, who was more cerebral and conversational than he was creative and handy, and that's been passed down. And a mother I had who at some point I think resigned herself to being in a family of four other males. This is very different from my wife. Letitia grew up in a family where the females were in the majority and where her father and brother are much more creative and capable than Yoders. She also grew up in a family full of much tradition. So the traditions that we have in our family, almost by default, are the traditions, by and large, that we've inherited from her side. And one of those is the tradition of the Christmas tree. First of all, it has to be a real tree. Raise your hand if you're a real tree person. Okay, the numbers are dwindling here. So we had to spend somewhere between $30 and $100. I capped that, never over that, on a live tree. We always need to get as big of a tree as possible, especially since we now have a living room with a very high ceiling. We also have to get a very shapely tree. You know, shapely on all sides, full with the branches, able to withstand an avalanche of coming ornaments. And finally, if at all possible, we have to go out and cut down that tree. Raise your hand if you're a tree cut downer. Okay, I have few sympathizers here. Home Depot and Menards exist, yes, as emergency options, but real trees are best found in the forest of a Christmas tree farm. And the best Christmas tree farms with the cheapest trees are, wouldn't you know it, a long way away. So last Sunday, on our second annual pilgrimage, we journeyed out north of Newark to find our tree. It was an all-afternoon affair. And yes, on our way home, we looked like the Griswold family of Christmas Vacation. And yes, it took hours to go get the tree, and it would take several more hours to come back and set up the tree. And my wife loves the whole process. It's like an out-of-body experience for her. My children are somewhere in the middle, depending upon the year and which child it is. They like it or enjoy it or tolerate it or endure it. And as for me, well, I'll let you guess. But for all the mistakes that I've made as a husband and father, I am counting before God on our Christmas tree pilgrimages to help balance the scales of God's evaluation of me. And enduring my attitude will certainly be credited to Letitia's account someday. Christmas is full of traditions. You might have them. They might be related to music or shopping or trees or decor. But for all of the trappings of Christmas, meaningful as they are, we need to remind ourselves they dare not obscure the centrality of the season. Because at its core, as we dig deeper, as we think better, as we see clearer, Christmas is about the one named Jesus, the one according to the Bible. And there are multiple authors in the scriptures that present his coming, speak of his identity, of his ministry, of his glory. We think particularly of two in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, from which we get much of our detail about the original Christmas, the birth of Jesus. But the theme of Christmas, the identity of this Jesus as it relates to God, as he relates to us, is found in other places. And in fact, it's found in at least five other chapter ones in the New Testament. In those first chapters of those books, we encounter something about the uniqueness of Jesus. And whatever you think of their claims, whether apathetic or hostile or warmly receiving, their conclusion is unavoidable. Jesus is without equal in all of human history. There are many things that set Jesus apart from all others. And this Christmas season at Grace, for the next four Sundays, add Christmas Eve to that, we're going to embark on an exploration of all that makes Jesus without equal, back then, even now, and going forward into eternity. And that opening video that you just saw captures so well that magnificence, the supremacy of Jesus. I'm thankful for our staff team here, especially Chad Kohler, for his work in putting that together and showing us visually who Jesus is in his uniqueness. We're going to be in Matthew 1, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1, though not necessarily in that order. And we're going to start out with Colossians. So turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. I hope you have a Bible, but if you don't, we've got Bibles for you. Just raise your hand. We'll give you one. I want you to see that in its context, and sometimes the written page is the very best thing for that. Colossians chapter 1, and before we read that, let me state how similar the various translations are in this passage. Every week, as I've said on occasion before, a number of our pastors and elders gather together to speak into the message coming on Sunday. And we not only look at the original text, it was written in Greek after all, but we look at multiple English translations. And I have a sheet that we pass out every week that includes at least three translations. We look at the NIV, New International Version, the ESV, English Standard Version, the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, as well as the NLT and NASB, and there are more letters beyond that. My point is that we in English have an abundance of really good translations. You've noticed that I use the NIV, which for me provides the preferred balance of accuracy and readability, but it's only a preference. And I welcome the fact that we use multiple translations, both in our congregation, even our pastoral staff, because looking at them enriches our understanding of what was originally written. Colossians chapter 1, I hope you're there now. I'd ask you to stand, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 15 of this letter from Paul about Jesus, the Christ child, the Lord. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, establish and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thanks, you may be seated. This is the word of God. If you look there on your page or on your screen, you see that the first 14 verses of Colossians 1 highlight the impact of the gospel, highlight its influence on believers there, how changed life comes from the gospel, and how the gospel is wondrous in and of itself. And in the gospel, God rescues us, Paul writes, from the dominion of darkness. He brings us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus is the center of the gospel as well as being the center of Christmas. And Paul, if you look at verse 21, and we won't spend much time there, picks up again on that. But in verses 15 to 20, sandwiched between this substance of the gospel message, Paul kind of breaks into song about the person of Jesus Christ. He waxes eloquent. He rhapsodies about the wonder of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of Jesus as the Lord over creation, your outline, and the Lord over the new creation. You can follow along if you don't have a hard copy of that, gracepolaris.org/program. And many people have looked at these six verses, verses 15 to 20, as almost an early Christian hymn that Paul referenced or borrowed to describe Jesus as Lord of all, to describe the identity of the one who was born in a manger in that inn. And Paul's purpose is clear as he writes to this little church in the town of Colossae. He wants them to truly believe what they are confessing to others. He wants to clarify in their minds who Jesus is so that they can magnify the salvation of Jesus that they're experiencing in their lives. And as he does so, Paul is chipping away at, he's challenging some of the faulty assumptions that they might have about Jesus or that they're hearing about Jesus in their environment. And a lot of those faulty perceptions persist even in our day. Many people today, if you ask around, think of Jesus as some kind of inspiring teacher from the ancient past. Or they think of Jesus as this mythical figure back in Greco-Roman polytheism, way back then. Or they think of Jesus as this brilliant revolutionary that we should pattern our lives after, or a courageous prophet who said what people didn't want to hear, or some kind of outdated philosopher from some unknown corner of the world. People think of Jesus in all kinds of ways, many of them very distorted, but they don't think of Jesus as he truly is, both then and now, namely Lord of all. And Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he writes for Grace Polaris Church and believers in our day to clarify who this Jesus actually is. So the question this morning, if you look in the mirror, is who do you think Jesus is? And does he affect your life? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? See, it matters what we think about Jesus, which means that it matters what we've learned about what people before us have thought. The testimony of the early church of early believers matters to us because they help us understand through the ages, but at a time closer to Christ, what Orthodox Christianity was all about, what a right understanding of who God is and who Jesus is so that we could live rightly before God. If you go way back in church history, in history, to the year 325 AD, there was a council of Christian leaders who got together to clarify the essence, the substance, the identity of Jesus Christ. You've probably heard of the Nicene Creed. Here's how some of it goes. I believe in the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, the very God of very God, begotten, not made. Important words. Being of substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, who suffered and was buried, on the third day rose again according to the scriptures, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, who shall come back again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. There, they said, a little clarity about Jesus. Now, those early Christian creeds aren't scripture, but they help us understand what scripture teaches to us. And they help prevent us from being prey to newfangled ideas and fads about who Jesus really is. And you'll see them all the time. You and I weren't dropped yesterday from heaven, but we enter into a long line of those who have known Jesus Christ and walked with him as he is. So with that background, let's look at this majestic hymn about the Christ of Christmas. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 is a goldmine of evidence. First, in your outline, Jesus is Lord over all creation. We're going to look kind of phrase by phrase at the power of what Paul writes. He first says he's the image of the invisible God. Paul begins with his outpouring of praise by stating that Jesus is visible, making invisible visible. So the Bible teaches that God is by nature spirit, which means that he's invisible, at least until Jesus came. But Jesus is the image, the word there is what we get our English word icon from, of God, which introduces, yet again, this biblical teaching on the Trinity. We can call it God's three-in-oneness. God, three persons, one essence or nature. One theologian of our day says, each person of the Trinity is fully God and has all the attributes of God. The only distinctions between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the ways in which they relate to each other and to creation. And one of those attributes of God in three persons is eternality. God's the only being who doesn't have a beginning. And that makes him completely different than the rest of us and all of creation. And that should lead us to worship. He didn't begin. We all have. Back in the Greco-Roman world where the Colossian believers lived, there was this widespread belief in what we might call intermediate beings. There was the created world, especially humanity. There was a distant deity way up the food chain, so to speak. And in between were all of these intermediate spirit beings, angels or fallen angels, whom we call demons. And in that sense, they were on to something. But they also thought in Paul's day that their only contact were with those intermediate beings, angels, demons, and the like, that there was no way to have access to the big guy upstairs, to the top of it all, to the ultimate deity, whomever or whatever that was. And Paul undercuts that here. Because Jesus undermines it. Jesus, God himself, became flesh and blood, John 1:14 says, to make visible the invisible God. We have a number of good study Bibles. I talked about translations. Two of those study Bibles that I would commend to you are the Zondervan Study Bible, NIV Zondervan Study Bible, and the ESV Study Bible. If you're looking for a Christmas gift, or if you're a parent or a grandparent wanting to put the Bible into your children or teenagers' hands, give them one of these. It's not only the scriptures, but it's excellent, excellent commentary to help them understand and relish what the Bible teaches. Those are two that we have. I'd encourage you to order or pick up or browse through those in our bookstore or online. One of those study Bibles says this: the Colossians do not need supplementary visions to understand God more fully. That's what Paul's writing to them. Christ alone bridges the gulf between heaven and earth, and humans do not need a ladder of intermediate beings to intercede to God for them. It's not like the game of telephone. I tell this low-level angel or demon who speaks it up, and maybe it will get to him. No, Jesus comes all the way down, and we have access, direct access to God through him. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, Paul writes. So if the idea that Jesus is the image of God refers to his relationship to God, then the second title here, firstborn over all creation, describes how he relates to us. Jesus, as a human being, did have a beginning. But Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the agent of creation, important word, and through whom God made the heavens and the earth. Now, some of your Bibles might say he was the firstborn of all creation, which is both a literal translation, but also misleading. Because many people scratch their heads when they read that and they wonder, how could the Son of God be the original model of creation? I thought he wasn't created, and you would be right. But many people have believed that. If you go back in church history, it's called the Arian heresy. You'll hear it from people today, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus was the first perfect of the created beings. Not true. The Son of God was not created. That's why the word there, over, is beneficial. The firstborn over all creation. Or to say it more precisely, again from one of these excellent study Bibles, he's not the first created being with primacy within creation, kind of one of them. He has primacy over all creation. And the first part of verse 16 makes that clear. This is Scripture interpreting Scripture. For by him all things were created. He's the agent of creation. Half a dozen times in the New Testament, we learn of Jesus as the firstborn of God, which is speaking of priority or rank. The firstborn has a special place in terms of inheritance, in terms of leadership. Paul has in mind the image of a firstborn son, the rights, the privileges, the prince who would inherit what the king had. And that's how this is used of David back in Psalm 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is applied in a unique way to Jesus. Read on there. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Paul expands the objects of creation. They encompass heaven and earth. They remind us, by the way, of Genesis 1, where God made the heavens and the earth, which is including, but even more than just mountains and deserts and plants and oceans. See, the creation also includes the creatures, the fish, the birds, the reptiles, the mammals, yes, you and me, human beings. Jesus, Paul is saying, is Lord over it all. Jesus is Lord over the visible world and the invisible world, which includes those spirit beings we just talked about. Angels and demons, fallen angels that they are, created by Jesus. And whatever the hierarchy is of the spirit world, and we can only guess at times, Jesus is Lord over them all. He's Lord over thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, Paul writes here. Those who are friends or foes of God, Jesus created them. Kind of reminds you of what we read 2 weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, people, humans, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus stands over them all. In fact, just a page later in your Bibles, Colossians 1, go over to Colossians 2, 14 and 15, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, condemned us, Jesus has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, the unseen world, arrayed against him, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul is saying here that Jesus not only made the powers, but that he is Lord over them. He will judge the powers someday. So the evil and dark members of the unseen world created by God before their fall are somehow still used to show off the supremacy of God. And that, you might be surprised, is highly significant for you and me today. Let me ask you a pointed question. Have you ever wondered why God allows unpleasant, terrible circumstances into your life? I have. and I've watched other people who surely have, where things just don't seem to make sense. And we don't like it one bit at all. But here's the truth of what Paul is highlighting about Jesus here. Jesus can use the presence of bad for even greater good. That's true in the cosmic realm of history with beings that he created which have rebelled against him. And that's true in the personal circumstances, friend, of your life. Jesus can use the presence of bad, uncomfortable, uninvited, terrible circumstances for even greater good for you. Do you believe that? What others mean for evil, what you find awful, God can use for good, for the display of his glory. We find that here. All things were created by him and for him. He's not only the agent of creation, he's the goal of creation. He's at the center of it all. One New Testament scholar said so well, they were created in him because all the Father's counsels and activities are centered in the Son. They were created through him because he's the divine agent in creation, and they were created for him because he's the goal to which they all tend. There's no way to fully appreciate the created world. There's no way to fully appreciate history without seeing Jesus Christ at the center of it all. That's why the old adage remains true. History is his story. He is before all things, Paul writes, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is not only prior to creation, but he's sovereign over creation, and he's vital for creation. He sustains every last second of history. He maintains, he sustains, he's the one who shows providence over it all. Because he's superior over it all. Jesus is Lord above all. And that's what we mean when we speak of the providence of God. Massive book, rather recent, from an author, a theologian, R.J. John Piper, summarizes this well. The recreated theater of wonders. This incomprehensible interweaving of spiritual and material beauty, that's what the created world is, has come into being through Christ and for Christ. Jesus is Lord over creation, but that's only half the story. He's not only Lord over creation, but just as well, Jesus is Lord over the new creation. We see this beginning in verse 18. The fact is that many people in the name of Christian faith get the first point right. Jesus is Lord over creation. They believe with all their hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus is the creator, that he is the source and the provider for all that we see, and they would be completely right. In fact, we sing about it in some of our most beloved songs or hymns. I think of the song, probably you know it, All Creatures of Our God and King. Talks about the creation and God's hand over all of it. It was written back in over 800 years ago by St. Francis of Assisi. It was translated into English about 100 years ago. And the truths of God's hand over the handiwork of creation are evident. Beautiful song that reverberates in our hearts, and it should. But though those assertions are completely right, they're not comprehensively right if we stop there. And that's what many people do. That's what many people who profess to know Jesus do. They believe in God as this all-powerful sustainer. They believe in God as this majestic creator. But they fail to appreciate that he's more, that Jesus is more. And Colossians 1:18 and following tell us how. And he is the head of the body, the church, Paul writes. He's the original creator, we might say, and he's the ultimate recreator. And that's the essence of what makes the church visible. See, every person who is adopted into God's family, every person who is a member of the body of Christ is a recreation. A person to whom the salvation of God has come. And by the grace of God, this is the grace of God, they have been given the capacity to see the futility of their own way of living, the destruction eventually of their own path, if lived according to their own wisdom. They've been given the capacity to see that if they are the captain of their fate, the master of their soul, it will end badly. This is what the Bible calls repentance, to be able to see this is a dead end. My road leads nowhere. And by the grace of God, those who have received salvation have been given the gift of faith so that they can turn and trust of Jesus Christ alone for what he did for them that they couldn't do for themselves, and therefore they become the beneficiaries of his good work, repentance and faith. And every last person to whom the grace of God is given in that sense is a member of the body of Christ, of the family of God. They are people who no longer need to look at God as some kind of judge in the air who will eventually damn them, but as a loving father who embraces them in his grace. They belong to the church of which Jesus is the head. This is a strong theme for Paul. We see this in his letter, remember back in Ephesians, where Paul's talking about husbands and wives, and he says, Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23, his body of which he is the Savior. F.F. Bruce writes again, Christ is the head, supplying life and exercising control and direction. His people, that's you and me if we know him, are his body, individually his limbs and organs, under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. See, you and I aren't just part of the original creation, fallen as it is now. You and I, if we know Jesus, are part of the recreation, that we demonstrate the body of Christ in the present world. And through repentance and faith, we belong now and forever. Friend, at the beginning of December 2022, your outlook is very bright if you know Jesus. The Bible teaches if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And the circumstances of your life will eventually catch up with the reality of who Christ has made you to be. Take heart. He has overcome the world. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Here's one slight alteration in the translations. The NIV says that he might have the supremacy. Another translation that he might be preeminent. Another one that he might be first overall. Have first place. This is Paul's passion here to tell everyone, including us, that Jesus is Lord over all. Not just the Lord over the creation, the firstborn over it. He's the Lord over the new creation. Why? Because he's conquered death. Death is the inevitable outcome of a fallen world where sin reigned, death reigned. But Jesus, 2,000 years ago, stopped that spiritual math. At least he provided a detour so that those who trust Christ can live again. Christ's resurrection ensures in the resurrection of those who follow him, which means if Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, he's the founder of a new humanity who will also overcome the grave. And if you know Jesus, whatever your circumstances, so will you. When our children head off to college or get ready for that, they become recipients of a beautiful picture album that my wife puts together. It's a work of art. It's a labor of love in the best sense of those words. And for me, it's a delight to observe, but it's also a stark reality to face, namely that I'm getting older. One more is headed out. That I won't live forever. And as our kids journey upward in their youth, I journey onward from my youth. Life is but a vapor, the Bible teaches, and it quickly passes by, sometimes too quick. Just this week, we received an update word from one of our dear friends with whom we served in Berlin, a partner mission agency, 8 or 10 years older than us. She's dying from ALS. Wonderful lady. Way too young for us. Too young for her. Too young for anyone, we think. And yet, the reality of death faces us all sooner or later. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. Which is why when Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, it is so transforming and revolutionary for us. Because death will not have the last word. It can't have the last word for us. Death is not a cul-de-sac. It's a doorway for those who know Jesus Christ. Remember the old little poem, "Life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure." That's the Jesus of Christmas. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The reason that Jesus could conquer death is because he wasn't a simple human being. He was God come in the flesh who could create a passageway out of death. One of the clearest statements in all the Bible of the deity of Christ. The divine fullness lives in him. All that God is, Christ is. Jesus is God in himself. Jesus doesn't just collect some attributes of God. All the attributes and activities of God, his word, his spirit, his wisdom, his glory are perfectly displayed in Christ. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, if you're looking for the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen him. You're looking at God. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Many people think that Jesus came into our world to be kind of a moving mannequin of God. Jesus didn't come just to show, he came to do. He came to act. He came to die. He came to die so that history could be altered and dead people could live again. See, it's not just the person of Jesus that matters, it's the work of Jesus that matters. And the cross, Paul is saying, the cross is the pivotal point of history. Not just personal history, but cosmic history. And every part of the creation was affected by what happened when that man died on that tree. This magnificent verse talks about two features of the reconciling work of God: its means and its beneficiaries, how it happened and who gets the benefit. It's like a goodwill. It matters how it's written, and it really matters who gets the benefits. Paul speaks first here of the beneficiaries. God's intent was to reconcile all things to himself. And we wouldn't be surprised if we know our Bibles that God is reconciling a people for himself. That's, after all, who the church is in the present age. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus enabled the church to be born. And now, 2,000 years later, those of us who know Christ are part of that church, part of God's family, the body of Christ. We have become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions. But we're not the only beneficiaries. See, the cross of Christ is more comprehensive than that. More comprehensive than just human beings who are going to be rescued, who are going to be saved. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Somehow, look at this verse closely, God is reconciling the created cosmos to himself. In other words, the cross accomplished more than just the redemption of sinners, you and me. It set into motion the reconciliation of the cosmos with God and his original design. Human beings can be reconciled with God and with each other and with themselves and with the created world. See, it touched everything when Jesus died. In fact, it even touches those beings who have rebelled against God and remain in their stubbornness. Both seen people you and I know and unseen who remain in rebellion against God. Somehow, the cross will force their hand, break their back, And someday, every last one of them will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether they like to or not. See, the cross affected it all. Through Christ, God accomplishes full-orbed reconciliation. The eternal Jesus is supreme over everything, seen and unseen, saved and hostile. And how did this happen? It's because of Christ's work on the cross, making peace through his blood, Paul says graphically. It was through the initiative and the sacrifice of God shown through Christ that you and I, that creation can be reconciled to God. That those who once were rebels can now stand spotless and blameless before God through no work of their own, but because of what God himself did through Christ. Not because you and I were so smart or brilliant, we're not. But because of the payment of Jesus Christ for us. Praise God. And that brings us all the way back to Christmas. See, none of this would be possible if God in flesh and blood hadn't come to us. If he hadn't become visible, he who is invisible. The incarnation, Christmas, was essential so that the dying of Jesus, Good Friday, could make reconciliation possible, Easter. And as a result of each of those holy days, we see that Christ is Lord above all. It's not surprising that in our music, that this path of Jesus reigns supreme for us to see and him to worship. The song many years ago, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High," says it this way: "You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high." Even better for the season, hark the herald angels sing: "Glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them, you, me, second birth." Or as we'll sing just now at the end of our gathering, "Christ be magnified in me." Why? Because of who you are and what you've done for me.